So let's ask for the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Our great God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather before worship to think about you, your purposes, your word, your works in the world. And we just pray that our Sunday school class would not only help us to be effective disciples, but as we gather and contemplate so much of your majesty and greatness, that it would be a springboard to draw us together to worship you in corporate worship. So help us, O God, as we begin to think this morning about wisdom and what that is like biblically, and have an introduction to those things, and just give us a clear thinking. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, social scientists tell us that we are living in the information age, although if you follow that sort of thing, some are saying we're moving into the conceptual age. But the information age is generally thought to have begun in the middle of the 20th century. And when we speak of the information age, we're saying basically that our society, as it exists right now, places a premium on the ability to access information and control information. And what that means on a practical level is that information is now the currency on which our society runs. And certainly I think we have to acknowledge there's a sense in which the movement has been successful. We have unparalleled access to information. You could pull out your phone and with a few searches you could tell me what the weather is right now in Mozambique. And if you don't know where Mozambique is, you could find that out too. You could tell me step by step how to make a perfect pecan pie. You could tell me what our national unemployment rate was in 2005. You could tell me the first quarterback who threw a touchdown pass in a Super Bowl game. The point is, basic knowledge and information have never been so available. And availability to all this knowledge and information, it's worldwide. We all have it. So clearly, with all this knowledge at our fingertips, when we look around, we see human flourishing, don't we? We see nations and lands that are marked by prosperity and peace. We see governments tending well to the needs of our citizens. We see citizens whose lives are increasingly characterized by virtues like liberty and justice and harmony and joy and endless opportunity. We see those things, don't we, with all this knowledge? Obviously, we don't. So we ought to ask the question, why is that? Well, one of the reasons, the big reason, of course, is what? Sin. One of the big corollaries to that is that despite unfettered access to knowledge, rarely has Western civilization been plagued with a greater dearth of wisdom than what we find in our own day. You see, knowledge that doesn't work itself out in wisdom actually is of little value, very much like doctrine that doesn't lead to doxology. And that's what we have. We have a whole society that has unlimited knowledge and really, really limited wisdom. And the Bible exhorts God's people to pursue wisdom and to pursue it with a diligence and with a passion. I printed Proverbs 4, verses 5 and 7 there at the top of your handout. It's sort of the motto of this study. Beginning in verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, speaking of wisdom, and she'll preserve you. Love her, and she'll keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. So as I said, I've entitled this study, Get Wisdom. I want to start out with some basic definitions. First, what is a proverb? Well, the English word for proverb is made up of two Latin words, pro, which means instead of, and verba, which means basically multiple words. So our English word proverb literally means instead of many words, right? And I think Dr. O. Palmer Robertson captures or provides us a really good definition for a proverb. Here's how he defines it. It's the Lord's wisdom condensed into short, pithy, memorable sayings that address the concrete challenges his people face every day. So that's a helpful definition. When you think of a biblical proverb, it's a concise statement that's filled with a lot of practical biblical truth for God's people. By the way, don't hesitate to ask questions, as you guys know, as we go along. Now, if proverbs are these short, pithy statements that communicate wisdom, the next question we have to ask is, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom, as at least as it's found in the wisdom literature of the Bible, could be defined as God's covenant people living skillfully in the fundamental areas of life. I'm going to read that again. Wisdom is God's covenant people living skillfully in the fundamental areas of life. One of the earliest examples of the word wisdom, machal, used in the Bible is found in Exodus when Israel was given instructions on building the tabernacle. And Exodus 31 explains how God gifted specific artisans to do the intricate work to provide all the accoutrements that would be necessary for the tabernacle and for tabernacle worship. Again, this is printed in that handout, Exodus 31:3. The Lord says to Moses, and I filled him. This was speaking about, there were three artisans, but I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all matter of workmanship. In other words, God's providing a knowledge base, an ability to make sense of what he's going to be doing, and the actual skill to do the work necessary for God's covenant people to worship. That's why I say wisdom in general is God's covenant people living skillfully as God's covenant people in every area of life. I'll come back to this definition several times, I'm sure. But I wanted you to have that in your quiver as we move forward. Now, our study is going to focus on Proverbs, but I think it'll be beneficial to take a few minutes to think about the basic genre of biblical wisdom, but for no other reason, it'll help us interpret it rightly. I suspect most of us, when we think about the biblical teaching on wisdom, Proverbs is, of course, the book that immediately comes to mind, but we also want to know the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. Those are both books that are considered to be wisdom literature. The Song of Solomon has a lot of wisdom literature. And there's wisdom literature in Daniel, right? There's wisdom teaching found throughout scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. For example, there are many psalms that are described as wisdom psalms in which wisdom is set forth in a formula, blessed is the man. When you see that in a psalm, it's probably a wisdom psalm. And then if you read those psalms, you'll find it typically contrasts wise living and foolish living. That's connected in some way to obedience to the law of God versus disobedience to the law of God. Psalm 1 is a perfect example. And of course, in the New Testament, you find wisdom literature. Many scholars rightly see James as wisdom literature. In fact, R.C. Sproul called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. Much of Jesus' teaching took on the form of wisdom teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So to that end, I think it's important and worth pointing out that a distinction is often made by scholars between what we would call conventional wisdom in the Bible and unconventional wisdom. Now, conventional wisdom refers to the normal and basic way things work in the created order. Much of Proverbs is characterized as conventional wisdom. An example of conventional wisdom would be something like Proverbs 10, 4 and 5. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son that causes shame, right? So these are basic truths that express how things generally work in God's created order. If you work hard, if you exercise diligence, you'll probably enjoy more prosperity and peace. On the other hand, if you're lazy and you lack diligence, you're likely to know more poverty and anxiety. Again, that's just the way things work. Now, of course, there are exceptions when we talk about conventional wisdom. In this case, there are exceptions if socialists are running our country. But this is conventional wisdom. And as I said, that's the most common type of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. It describes the way things ought to work in God's created order. I printed another example from Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So basically, this is saying if the righteous get the good that they're supposed to get, how much more will the wicked get what they're supposed to get, right? And again, this is generally true. That's how things ought to function. The righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be cursed. Of course, that's a theme you find throughout Proverbs, and not just Proverbs, but much of the Bible, that the righteous will be blessed, the wicked will be cursed. And while this is absolutely true in an eternal sense, we want to have in our minds this truth that it's generally true as well from the perspective of Proverbs. It's the way we expect things ought to be. That's conventional wisdom. Is everybody tracking with me so far? But we also find unconventional wisdom in the Bible. Unconventional wisdom refers to truths and teaching that tend to run contrary to the way we expect things ought to work. And in those cases, you'll find unconventional wisdom is often redemptive. So if conventional wisdom says God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked, an example of unconventional wisdom is the book of Job, right? Because Job was a righteous man, but instead of being rewarded, he suffered. So the whole narrative of Job turns conventional wisdom on its head. And not knowing this is what caused Job's three friends to offer a whole bunch of really bad counsel. They looked at Job and tried to apply conventional wisdom to his situation. They figured if the righteous are blessed and the wicked suffer, that's a clear teaching of the Bible, and Job was suffering, then he needed to come clean. That's the only way he was going to reverse his circumstances, was acknowledging that he really was a wretched man. And until he acknowledged that and repented, he'd not return to a place of blessing. You see, Job's counselors misapplied wisdom because they didn't allow for the possibility that God was doing something that was redemptive and counterintuitive to conventional wisdom. Another example of unconventional wisdom is the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are persecuted. Those are all the people who are blessed. That's unconventional wisdom because it's generally not how we think things would work. But in God's redemptive realm, it is wisdom for God's people, just unconventional wisdom. And we need to know that despite the fact that conventional wisdom is the way things generally work in the creative order, unregenerate fallen sinners, they'll always make a hash of trying to interpret the created order. It's one of the implications of sinners who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, whose foolish hearts are darkened. In Romans 1:22, Paul describes them in this way. They profess to be wise, but they became fools, right? And so these folks, these unregenerate people, when they look at something like the cross, which is unconventional wisdom, all they see is foolishness. So let's take a moment and work this out. Conventional wisdom says if you live well for the Lord, you'll enjoy a long life. Again, glance there at Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. So think about that. Silver hair, a long life. That's the imagery. It's the ordinary outcome of a way of righteousness. But God's unconventional wisdom will sometimes go against that, especially for redemptive purposes. So look there at 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, For an unbeliever, the idea of a great king who would leave his glorious surroundings to die an ignominious death on the cross, that goes against conventional wisdom, so they just call it foolishness. But it was unconventional wisdom, and that's how we have to see it, because he was perfectly righteous, and yet he died young. As I said, the unregenerate world calls that foolishness. We see it as unconventional wisdom that ultimately resulted in the power of God to save sinners. Now again, is everybody sort of staying with me on this distinction here? Any questions, comments so far? All right. Well, I want to take a second and start thinking about some interpretive principles that flow out of this, and sort of create a few guidelines for interpreting wisdom literature. First, we want to understand that both conventional and unconventional wisdom belong to the wisdom of God, right? And we have to make room for this when we're interpreting Proverbs and other wisdom literature. Some Bible teachers actually emphasize that conventional wisdom in the Bible is closely connected to creation, where unconventional wisdom is often associated with God's redemptive purposes. That's a helpful distinction. But both are expressions of God's wisdom. So whether God is working in a way that's normal in his created order or against his created order, if it comes from God, it's wisdom because he is all wise, right? A second, this helps reinforce something that you've likely heard. Proverbs are not promises, right? Yes, a proverb is generally true, but in most instances there are exceptions, and that's because a proverb's always limited in what it communicates. As Dr. Robertson's definition of a proverb teaches us, they're short, pithy, memorable statements. Proverbs are not meant to be comprehensive teachings on any one issue. Remember, a proverb is instead of many words. So it's not intended to be the full teaching on any one issue. Listen how Bruce Waltke explains this. Proverbs concentrate or distill truth, and so by their nature cannot express the whole truth about a topic. Rather, it's a single component of truth that must be fit together with other elements of truth in order to approximate the more comprehensive, confused pattern of life. Now, this is helpful. The very nature of a proverb is that they teach a part of a larger scriptural principle. They're never meant to be, not when you read one proverb, they're never meant to be comprehensive, which is why we say proverbs are not promises. One of the great examples of this is Proverbs 22:6, and we'll come back to this in a couple weeks because interesting interpretive issues there, but you're probably familiar with it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So is this a comprehensive teaching on parenting, or is it a single component on parenting, right? It's a single component. It's not the sum all teaching on being a godly parent. So again, it's not a promise. It's a proverb. Everybody sticking with me? A third interpretive principle, and this is going to sound like I'm contradicting myself, but that's actually not my intention. Proverbs really do describe the world the way it ought to work. So we don't want to downplay what ought to be or what is normal. As I said in the introduction, we're people in desperate need of wisdom. And biblical wisdom is unchanging. And that's got to be something that God's people desire. And certainly the way in which we apply wisdom will vary in different cultural and historical contexts. But the Proverbs teach through illustrations and examples these snippets of truth that are not only valuable, but they're timeless. Right? As I said, at the very heart of Proverbs is God teaching his people, his covenant people, how to live skillfully. So let's look very briefly at the way Proverbs is laid out. There are seven sections in Proverbs that are divided up by seven headings, right? Now, I just printed these out for you. You'll find these headings at these various verse markers. Now, of course, the majority of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, but there were other authors that contributed to this book as well. It may be of some interest to point out that the fifth section that begins in Proverbs 25, it records Solomon's Proverbs that were actually compiled and copied by the instruction of King Hezekiah. I only mention that because we're studying Hezekiah right now. That's an interesting tidbit. So in all likelihood, it wasn't until Hezekiah's reign that much of what we have today as Proverbs in total was first available. Another thing I want to point out is that Proverbs are part of Hebrew poetry. So we need to think rightly about how to interpret it. Contemporary English poetry bears little resemblance to Hebrew poetry. Our poetry in English is often focused on the similarities of sound, either rhythm, timing, intonation. And while that can often be true in Hebrew poetry, what really characterizes Hebrew poetry are parallelisms, right? Parallel thoughts used together to communicate some truth. Now, there are a bunch of different types of parallelisms in Hebrew poetry, but I thought it'd be helpful if we initially identify three, because these will be very prevalent in the book of Proverbs. One type of parallelism is known as an antithetical parallelism. So this would be representative of those Proverbs where the second line contrasts the first purpose or illustration. In these, you'll often find the second line beginning with the word but. An example, again, Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 11, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So everybody seeing what this represents as a proverb? You're going to have one statement that communicates a truth and then another one that's antithetical to it. And the point of that, the antithetical point, is always to highlight the first truth, right? To make it stand out. You might think of it this way. The second line is sort of the black canvas upon which you put a sparkly diamond so you can see its brilliance most clearly, right? So that's an antithetical parallelism. A synonymous parallelism. As you might imagine, this is used to describe a second line that says essentially the same thing as the first, only in a slightly different way. So here's a couple examples. Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching, right? Proverbs 22:17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. Now, let me tell you why it's important to recognize these, because we don't want to come to a psalm like 1:8 and overly divide these two lines in such a way that I'm going to preach a whole sermon on hear my son your father's instruction, then next week I'm going to preach a sermon on and do not forsake your mother's teaching. That's not how they're put together. They're put together to be a whole so that the two together communicate a single truth about children being grounded in their parents' teaching, right? So, everybody with me so far? All right. Synthetic parallelisms. This is distinct from a synonymous parallelism in that it's each subsequent line after the first builds on the premise of the first line. So Proverbs 16:5, this is an example. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they'll not go unpunished. So you see how the second line builds on the first. Proverbs 22:17, pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach. Again, it'll be helpful as we move through Proverbs if we keep this in mind. This is a specific kind of literature. It's Hebrew poetry, and have to interpret it as such. And as we're looking at different text. We'll talk more and more about these things. But I want you to have this, again, in your interpretive repertoire. So, any comments? Questions? All right. Wisdom is attained through diligence. Again, this is from Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's interesting, I was going to print this out, but I decided not to. But you should go home and read Job 28. Because the whole chapter is this very vivid illustration of mining. The effort it takes to mine gold and silver and other precious ores. How much diligence is required. And then Job turns that around to explain that's how you have to pursue wisdom. Now, we find that phrase, fear of the Lord, at least 18 times in Proverbs. And that's the central theme in the beginning of knowledge. We want to understand that this is a reverential fear, right? And that's what the Proverbs tell us we have to have if we're going to have a starting point of knowledge. That comes back up in Proverbs 1:7. Now, when I say it's the beginning of knowledge, fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning is not meant to imply that it's just a starting point as much as it is to say it's really the controlling principle. Knowledge is controlled by our fear of God, right? If we don't have that, our knowledge, our understanding, and our wisdom will be askew. And if you're perhaps asking this question in your head, I'll go ahead and answer it. That means unbelievers can't have, they don't possess, biblical wisdom. Right? They can have all kinds of knowledge. Unbelievers can do all kinds of things. They're great at categorizing information, but they'll never be able to put it to practical use the way God intends because they don't fear the Lord. Here's a wonderful quote from a great author named Jim Neuheiser. He writes, "The fear of the Lord is not a beginning like the first stage of a rocket, which is cast aside after it served its purpose. Rather, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in the same way in which a foundation is the beginning of a house. Everything that comes after the foundation is built upon it." So let me say this very plainly. Those who don't rightly know and fear God will never be able to discern the true nature of life and the world around them. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not the end, but the beginning. And if a person doesn't start at this place, they won't arrive at the right place. No. Again, this is so important because we're living at a time where a great many Christians are submitting much of their life to unbelieving authorities. And I'm not talking about generally submitting to the civil magistrate. I'm talking about there are a great many believers who just submit their lives to the wisdom of unbelievers who don't have a fear of the Lord. And I think it's wreaking a lot of havoc. So a person can have multiple PhDs, but if they don't fear the Lord, they won't develop true wisdom. Any comments, questions? Well, ultimately, Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our holiness. I think that's Colossians 3:10. In Colossians 1:28, Paul said, "Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And then in Ephesians 1:15 through 17, Paul writes, Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So again, true knowledge and true wisdom always starts with fearing God. And that means starting with Jesus Christ. All right, that was the introduction. So, any questions or?
So, I understand the template of the introduction, and we talked about certain principles and all that. So, can we zero in on Proverbs 11:31 on the first page?
Yeah.
Because to me, reading it, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, so that's talking about, in a sense, physical work, or we're rewarded in the earth.
Yeah,
How much more will the wicked and the sinner be rewarded in the earth then? I don't understand what the point is driving at. Is it saying that we're rewarded in the earth is cursed, so yeah, we're still going to be rewarded in the earth because we're working there?
No, again,
I don't understand.
This gets back to thinking about the nature of the parallelism. So that's a really good question. This is an antithetical parallelism. If the righteous will be rewarded in earth, antithetical to that, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Right. And the point that they're making is the assumption that wicked and sinful people are not going to be successful on the earth. As I said, eternally, this is absolutely true, and we know that.
Okay.
Maybe I'm not following your
because
question.
Because they're working fruitlessly in an eternal sense.
Yes.
In that they're looking for all their satisfaction from the earth.
Yeah.
Whereas the righteous man looks for his satisfaction from God.
I look at it as the more of you reap what you sow.
Yeah. What?
You know, if you're sowing righteousness and working hard, you get rewarded. If you're wicked, you get rewarded in like manner.
Okay.
You know, here's what I think is happening. But again, I'm not sure I'm totally tracking with you. So, one of the things you have to do with the Book of Proverbs is realize they're earthy. Now, our inclination, especially as New Testament believers, is to look at the Old Testament and figure out what it's pointing to spiritually and eternally.
Right.
Typically, in Proverbs, you want to pretty much keep your feet on the ground.
Okay. I think that's my struggle with this particular one.
Yes, yes. Yeah. If you're trying to... Because, again, eternally, this is absolutely true. Ultimately, our reward, we'll get a taste of it on earth, but the ultimate reward. And the same with their punishment, but Proverbs is really an earthy book in that sense. So,
that's very helpful. That's I think I was
again, and it's good to think that way generally in most contexts of the Old Testament, for example, but probably not Proverbs. No. Any other questions, comments? We're going to spend a couple weeks going through chapters. Just kind of touching on various parts of the first nine chapters, because that's kind of a whole unit. Then after that, we're going to break up and look at different themes and sort of accrue themes together and think about how they present, you know, this teaching or that teaching. And hopefully it'll be helpful. So, well, any comments or... Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you that you've granted us wisdom. But help us to be men and women who long for it, who want to grow in it, and live in such a way that honors and praises you. Lord, your word tells us to get wisdom. And James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, to ask for it. So as we begin this study, we're asking for wisdom because we want to heed the commands of Scripture and we want to be wise people. So
Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.